Well, we're talking about wisdom, which is the topic that we began last week, wisdom for living, to be explicit. We noted last week that this kind of wisdom is not synonymous with age or intelligence or success or power. There are clear biblical examples that indicate none of those things is synonymous with wisdom. You can have any of that and still be a fool. You can be an old fool. You can be a smart fool. You can be a rich fool. You can be a powerful fool. The proverb in Ecclesiastes that we looked at last week about the old and foolish king who no longer knew how to receive instruction rules out age and power as markers of wisdom. Jesus' parable about the rich fool rules out wealth as a marker for wisdom. And there are numerous examples of smart people who were foolish. The Pharisees come to mind, as does King Saul. Real wisdom is the ability to think and understand life, to understand a situation and apply that understanding in a practical way to your life so that you live a godly life. Real wisdom is the ability to live godly in the midst of this troublesome world, to be effective, to know what to do so that you live for the glory of God. Now that means that the kind of wisdom that the Bible talks about is inherently practical in nature. Without practical application, you've got intelligentsia maybe, but you don't have wisdom. It's not just the knowledge, it's the skill to apply the knowledge and as a result to live a genuinely godly life. Now the question is, how do you get there? And we noted last week that seems to be a problem. There are quite a few people who seem to be lacking in wisdom in our world today. As I said last time, look around this week and you'll see. Well, our text for today, I think, will help with the question about how do you get it and what do you need to do. It's Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. If you've got your Bible, turn to that with me. Proverbs 1, 20 through 33. A sort of parallel passage to this one is Proverbs 8, which we will only get a chance to glance at part of it today, but you can read that. It's very similar to this, different things emphasized. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings, How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them. The complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Now, because real wisdom is such a rare thing, people tend to think of it as something that's very mysterious, something that's very difficult to find. Why else would so few find it is the reasoning there. And you may have in your mind a picture of this great quest for wisdom that must take you to faraway places, to unknown jungles and unknown heights, in pursuit of some secret, mystical, hard-to-find knowledge that most people just won't take the effort to pursue, or that people have looked for and been unable to find. They tried, but they couldn't find it. A lot of people associate real wisdom, something of an unusual nature, not just, yeah, he gets by, but real wisdom as something that's almost impossible to find. And a few people find it, but not many. And they think that those who do find it are, you know, the rarest of exceptions, and then maybe they're kind of like the guru sitting on top of the mountain. They're above the rest, and then they can't relate to the rest of us anymore, can't even relate to life anymore, because now they have that mystical thing called wisdom. And, you know, it must be hard to find, so few people have it. Well, that isn't what wisdom is like, even though we tend to think that way, and a lot of people are even convinced that that's the case. Some long and difficult safari to faraway places isn't going to help you find wisdom. In this text, we're told that wisdom is calling out to you. That wisdom is calling out to you in obvious places and obvious ways, and is crying out in such a way that wisdom is readily available and people really can't miss the option. In other words, this is an in-your-face offer made to everybody. You can have wisdom. Verse 20 says, wisdom shouts in the streets. Not whispers in the jungle or whispers on the mountaintop, but shouts in the street. It says she lifts her voice in the square. Verse 21 says that this loud offer is made at the head of the noisy streets and at the entrance to the gates of the city. Now, this is obviously illustrative language, but what does it illustrate? Except that wisdom is readily available. It's in your face. It's where you're going anyway. It's in the most obvious places. It's in the places that everyone goes. In fact, you have to go through the gate of the city if you're living in that city. You're going to go in and out that way. You go down the busy street. Everybody does. That's why it's busy. And that's where the offer is made. This imagery shows us that the offer of wisdom is not made to a select few. It's not the exception. It's not a favored class of people who have the option. It's not those born with special privileges or those who have avoided certain mistakes. If any particular type of person is singled out in the offer for wisdom, it is the people who need it the most. This text does mention the naive ones, the scoffers, the simple-minded. So if anybody's singled out, it's only because they need it more. No one can really avoid this offer of wisdom graciously given by God. It's obvious, it's in your face, it's given in a very direct and explicit fashion, it's given to everybody who needs it, particularly those who need it bad. We only think of wisdom as hard to find because so many people don't find it. It is rare. Anything beyond just average is very rare. But the problem is not that wisdom itself is too hard or too mysterious or too hidden from us. The problem is something else. The reason so few people have wisdom is that people have an agenda that is contrary to wisdom. Wisdom is rare because people don't want wisdom. They don't like it. They prefer something else. Verse 22 says, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Now here we have the reason that wisdom is such a rare commodity in our world. People don't want it. The naive love being simple-minded. That's kind of a strong word. In fact, all through this passage there are some really strong words. They don't prefer it. They love it. And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. They didn't grow up in a bad family. They didn't, you know, have somebody, you know, they're not the victim of something, and so they scoff. They delight in scoffing. They don't just like it a little bit. It is the thrill of their lives. And fools hate knowledge. Another strong word. They don't just sort of not like it. They hate it. There's an agenda in the hearts of fallen men and women that puts us at odds with God and leads us to shun wisdom. The problem is not that there's something wrong with wisdom itself. The problem is not that God hasn't made the offer. People just don't want it. They prefer something that is at odds with wisdom. Now, God continues the offer, and as he continues to say, you ought to take this, you need this, we get more insight into this problem. Verse 23 says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Now, that's a gracious offer. God's saying, I'm going to take care of you. But because there is an agenda in the heart of man that is at odds with wisdom, the offer requires us to turn to a reproof. We have to be corrected. The offer includes a reproof, and it's necessary to turn from foolishness in order to have God's wisdom. Now, for those who have an agenda that's contrary to God, to his wisdom, this is where the breakdown comes. They don't want a reproof. They don't want to change. They want to add something to what they have, but they don't want to change. Now, all this is something that people take pretty lightly. You know, you think this gracious offer is always going to be available. God is talking in the streets. I mean, the wisdom is calling all the time. I can do that later. I'll take care of that later. I mean, I'm going to be okay. This isn't a big deal. I'll think about it when the push is over. I'll get it straight in time. I mean, don't worry. I want to, you know. I really want to. And so most people brush this offer off without much of a thought, really probably intending to deal with it later. I'm okay. You know, I'm taking care of things okay right now. I know later I'm going to need this, and I know where to find it. Don't get all worked up. I'm okay. Well, I would point out to you that God is taking the issue pretty seriously. And later may not turn out to be like you think if you're putting this off. Look at verse 24 through verse 28. Because I called to you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. This is later, by the way. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Fools continually put themselves in harm's way, and then when the natural result of their own actions come to pass, they want to cry out to God then. And say, fix this for me. I'm ready now to have these consequences set aside. And when God doesn't answer, they don't say, well, this is the righteous judgment. God warned me. I didn't listen. They say, why isn't he listening to me? Why is God treating me this way? Well, the blame does not lie with wisdom, and it does not lie with God. But the text makes it clear that if this happens, when this happens, where the blame lies. Verse 29 says, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, they spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices, for the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now again, this is very strong language, and it's not necessarily easy to deal with. We don't read this, we don't, you know, and go, wow, this is great. What a good passage for today. I mean, I'm excited. Aren't you excited? Let's talk about hating knowledge and refusing God's counsel and spurning reproof today, and then we'll all stand up and hold hands and everybody can go home just real happy. You know, this isn't the one we would pick for that. But it's here. We need to think about it. We need to deal with reality. And this is a pretty serious indictment on people who lack wisdom. They hate knowledge. They refuse God's counsel. They have spurned God's reproof. Now, when you read something like that, you just naturally think of a whole list of people that you know, right? I mean, come on. It happens to you too, right? You're going, oh yeah. Just minding my own business, reading Proverbs 1. All of a sudden, I'm thinking of all sorts of people that I know. You know, and that's okay to a point. Because you need to have enough discernment to recognize foolishness so that you can avoid it yourself. You don't want to get caught up in the middle of it. We are told not to walk in the counsel of the wicked, not to stand in the path of sinners, not to sit in the seat of the scornful. If you don't have enough discernment to know what that stuff is, how will you avoid it? So it's okay if you can recognize foolishness in other people, if you can discern what it is so that you don't get entangled in it, so that you can challenge it in love without being influenced by it yourself. But I would point out to you also that passages like this are not just about other people. And even before we apply them to somebody else, we're supposed to apply them to ourselves, check our own hearts, and go, well, you know, I need to consider this. Now, it's likely that you don't think of yourself as hating knowledge or spurning God's counsel or refusing His counsel or spurning His reproof. I mean, after all, you're in the Sunday school hour. You're faithful. I mean, come on. But let's not brush past it too quickly, because we may find that even here, you may find that even you have some places in your life that these hard words apply. And you need to be willing to check your heart before God. There may be some issues that come up where you really do hate knowledge. You don't want to hear that. You don't want to think about it. There could be some areas of your life where you just don't want God's counsel. It might mean you had to give something up that you didn't want to give up, or add something that you don't want to add, or be something that you're not used to being, and it'll take work to do it. And it's just possible that there are areas of your life where you spurn God's reproof. It may not be characteristic of your whole life. I certainly don't think of any of you that way. But you know your heart better than I do, and God knows it completely. And there's not a person in this room who hadn't spurned to God's reproof as a believer, if you're a believer, who hadn't bowed up a little bit and said, I don't think I like that at all. I mean, refusing even to consider this would not be wise. A lot of strong words in here. Hating, spurning. There's one word in here that is particularly chilling, though. Even for those who come to Sunday school in a conservative church, there's one word in here that should strike fear in our hearts as we consider the lack of wisdom and its consequences. Certainly none of us wants to think of God laughing at us one day because we made our own bed and are having to lie in it. And we look at these strong words and we think, well, hopefully that doesn't apply to me. I don't think I hate knowledge. I don't think I refuse God's counsel. I mean, sometimes I have, but certainly not in a characteristic way. I don't spurn God's reproof. These are not the main problems in a group like this, if we have a problem. The word here that puts a chill in my spine is the word complacency. Verse 32 says, the complacency of fools will destroy them. Now you think about that statement. You don't have to be outwardly vicious toward God to end in ruin. Just be complacent. Just have a whatever attitude that is so common and so acceptable in the American culture and in the American church. You don't have to hate. Just be half-hearted. You don't have to spurn anything. Just be detached. Just take the whole thing lightly, and you'll end in the same ruin. That attitude about the things of God will be more than enough to destroy your life. I have to tell you, I hadn't thought of this when I set out to teach on Proverbs. This put a chill in my spine in my study this week. It shakes me to my roots when I think about this church and the word complacency. I mean, how easy is it to be complacent? Just to put spiritual things off a little longer, just put it on the back burner for a while. I mean, we got this project to take care of. We got this thing on the schedule. We got to get past that. Wisdom cries out with a loud voice, and we assume it's always going to be easy to listen later. Oh, we're going to get around to it. I mean, we want to. We're serious about it. We want to. What most people don't consider is that all the time that we're putting something off, we're not against it. We're just going to get serious about it later. All the time that we're waiting, thinking that we're going to listen later, our situation is getting worse and worse. And the longer you wait, the harder it is to get back. Because while you weren't listening, you were drifting somewhere other than wisdom. While you weren't listening, you were making decisions that have consequences, and you can't go back in time and change those. And you are making decisions based on something that is not wisdom if you didn't care enough to check regularly every day. And with every decision, the adjustments that you have to make to become godly are harder to make. They're more drastic the longer you wait. And time only makes it worse. Oh, I'll deal with that later. Do you know how hard it's going to be later if it's hard now? Your job keeps going along. You're making decisions. You can't back up. You're building things based on something other than wisdom. You can't dismantle those things. You can't unbuild what you built. All the while you're going to do this later, your kids are growing up. They're getting older. And what they're learning from you, while you're not serious, is that everything else is more important. They see a father and a mother, maybe, to whom everything is more important than godliness. That's important. Well, we think a lot of it. We just never get around to it. Now, what if you do actually break the trend and get serious in a year or two? How long will it take for you to dismantle what your children learned while they were watching you over those 2 years? How long? Do you realize that you will never dismantle it? You can't go back in time. You never go back and have that testimony to your friends and co-workers that you could have had. You're going to wait a little later and it's going to be easier? It won't be easier. And if you do it, you'll still be starting from ground zero, having lost 2 years, 3 years, 20 years. Of course, the much more likely possibility is that you just keep drifting. Because if you won't throw off complacency now, what in the world is going to drive you to do it later when it's harder? When you're more entrenched in bad habits, and there are going to be projects later, there are going to be things on the schedule later too, there'll always be a reason to wait a little longer. Do you know how many people have lived their lives right here for years going, I'm going to get to that later. And their whole lives go by and then they fall apart in a shambles And they think God did something mean to them. When I was a youth minister, I had people coming to me wanting me to fix 15 years of trouble. They were living this verse. The complacency of fools will destroy them. Their lives were destruction. And they thought the youth minister, 20-something years old, ought to be able to fix it for them. And inside of a weekend, you can't get it back. This may be the most significant part of this passage for our culture and, frankly, for our church. There are a lot of people who are more complacent about spiritual well-being in their own lives than anything else that they do. Talk a good game, but that's where it ends. And there's no need to pretend that it's not in our midst. There's nobody in this room who's not susceptible to this. And there are some who have succumbed already. And the longer anybody waits to get serious, the worse the consequences are and the harder it is to ever make anything of your life. And here's the testimony of God, that you don't have to hate His counsel or spurn His reproof. You don't have to rail against Him openly. Complacency is enough by itself to destroy you. Just be apathetic. You'll end in ruin. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. Wisdom is calling out with a loud voice right now. And this rather stern warning of this text does end with a promise, an uplifting ending. Aren't you glad? Whew. Verse 33. But he who listens to me being a reference to wisdom, he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Listen. Just listen. Pursue wisdom. Whatever lack of wisdom you have is easy enough to fix. You tune in. You decide to be diligent. You pay attention. And this, by the way, does not mean when a problem crops up, you go talk to the youth minister to say, okay, I need some wisdom for today. Fix this so we can get on with our party. This means you tune in a perpetual sense. You are continually listening. Those who do will live securely. Flip over right quick to Proverbs 8:32. I would encourage you to read Proverbs 8 for devotional sometime this week. It expands a good deal on this promise, but can't cover it all right now. This is wisdom speaking, Proverbs 8:32 through the end of the chapter. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Heed instruction. Do not neglect. Do it daily. Be diligent. Be consistent. Be tenacious. But you can have it. The offer's for everybody. There's no secret in it. Heed the call and live securely. Now, everyone likes to think of himself as wise. Most people believe that they're right most of the time, that they're justified in the things that they do. Most people would not build themselves as the most wise, but certainly most people would put themselves in the above average category. I'm doing all right. I get it. So maybe it would be helpful if we think about some objective markers for wisdom that we can apply to ourselves. What are some tangible marks that you could look for to check and see if you are wise, or that you could look for in somebody else's life? What are objective markers for wisdom? Can you think of any? Saying, "Trust me, I'm wise," would not be one of them, by the way. Yeah. But let's only stick to the ones that are a good indicator of wisdom.
Self-control.
Self-control. Good. What else?
Teachable spirit.
Teachable. Or is that an I? Whatever.
You know what you mean.
It's a narrow-minded man who has only one way to spell a word.
Listening.
Ooh. Now you're really getting to meddlesome. Good. What else?
Humility. I guess it kind of goes with those.
Humility. Tangible markers of wisdom. These are good. Think of more.
Love of the word. Love of the wisdom.
I got some out of the text. Some of them have been mentioned. Willingness to receive reproof, I think, is a significant marker of a person that is not drifting but is becoming more wise as he or she goes along through life. Chapter 1, verse 23, God says, "Turn to my reproof." Verse 30 of chapter 1, about those who are not wise, "They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof." So your disposition toward being corrected is a very objective test of wisdom. People can usually see your response, but whether they can or not, you know if you're willing to hear it or if nobody can tell you anything. You ever met people who've never been wrong? Hadn't been wrong in the last 20 years? Nobody can correct them. Not wise. Colin mentioned, or somebody mentioned, teachable spirit. Proverbs 8, 32 and 33, which we read. "Listen to me, be blessed. Heed instruction and be wise." So that one's right here in the text. If you're doing that, it's a good sign. Obedience, did we mention that? Kind of falls under self-control, same kind of category. You know, if you're listening and you're heeding, then you've got to be obeying. So there are some outward signs. I think, you know, a measure of seriousness would be the opposite of the complacency that destroys fools from within. It's one of the requirements for an elder. You got to be serious. It's a good sign. Now, I want to think some about a couple of these in particular. Because, again, you know, just like everybody says they're wise, everybody that I've ever met in church would say they're teachable. How do you know if you are?
Ask someone else.
Okay. Depending on who you ask, that could be really helpful. I'll say you are if you say I am.
Just don't ask my friends.
Yeah. How How do you know if you're teachable?
You just know, Dave. You just know.
All right, behave, Mark. How do you know if someone else is teachable?
Spiritual growth.
It's true, they won't be stagnant, will they? If you're learning something, then you're changing. It's good. What else?
Willingness to hear.
Yeah, it kind of goes along with the reproof thing. If you're not listening, you can't be reproved. If you're not teachable, you won't change.
You're asking to be taught.
Good. You're looking for it, right? You've got a deep interest in the things of God. A lot of people would say they're teachable, but they just really aren't that interested. They're not putting themselves anywhere where they're going to be taught. Kind of a disconnect there. You know, it's reason to be suspicious. And then one of the big ones, which I already kind of stole my thunder, but you're going to occasionally be wrong if you're teachable, aren't you? Won't you every now and then have to go, oh, how did I miss that? You're right. Thank you for coming to me with that. I didn't see it. I'm sorry I said that. If you can go 20 years without ever being wrong, you're not teachable. Tangible markers. You're going to have to change if you're teachable. How do you battle complacency? That's kind of the opposite of so much of this. Nice. How do you fight that? It's so easy to fall into being complacent. I heard something. Oh, thank you. Sorry, Lisa. Focused on the wrong set of eyes back there. Have a fear of the Lord. Yeah, that's what we looked at last week. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and destruction. If you've got a pretty good understanding, practical understanding of who God is, it's hard to be complacent, isn't it? Isaiah, when he got his vision, he didn't go, oh, that's cool, God, let me get back to you. He fell down on his face like a dead man. What do you do if you're battling this, if you're struggling with it? As we all do at times, so don't think if you answer this when you're confessing anything. We'll assume you're going on memory from some ancient time where you fell into it for a weekend. Complacency, how do you fight this?
It takes repentance.
Oh, man, there's that word again. It takes repentance. So, practically speaking, how do you get there? Having some other people in your life that'll prod you. Well, that's when you find out if you're teachable. There's some opportunities there. I didn't mean for you to say anything. That's good.
I think if you realize the end result of it, I mean, just thinking about destruction kind of makes me want to adjust.
Yeah, that's good. You know, that whole idea of God laughing at your calamity is a pretty good motivator, though, isn't it?
Can I read Revelation 3, Laodicea?
Read it. Loud.
An angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you were lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I will advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent.
It's good. Now, the problem with complacency comes out in that text. Because God says, you're bragging about how rich you are, and you don't know that you're desolate. Now, that's the got you when you're in this trap of complacency. You don't realize it. You've been dirty so long, you don't know what clean is. You've been poor so long, you think, wow, look at my rags. Aren't my rags nicer than his rags? And so there needs to be in your life some way to combat that. Some disciplines that would keep you from getting into that trap. And part of that, a significant part of that, is regularly searching your own heart and asking God to search it in prayer. Because you can get into this complacency trap and not even realize you're there. And your friends might be afraid to tell you. Because when you're there, you don't always necessarily want to hear it. And people don't know. And should I bring this up? Or maybe they don't see it yet. Maybe nobody sees it, but you don't see it. But God sees it. And so, in addition to whatever else you're doing, regularly reading the Scripture, regularly praying, it's good to do what David did when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart today. And it's good to take some time to be quiet after that, to see what you think of. I don't know how many times I've done that, and God's like, all right, here's the list. Because all of a sudden I'm thinking of things I have to confess I had been oblivious to. But he is faithful if we go with the right attitude. Oh, wow, I didn't even realize that. And now suddenly I'm aware of it. I'm not saying God spoke, but the Holy Spirit does teach our hearts, and we do think of things as a result. So disciplines in your life help, and one of those is asking God to check you, asking your friends to check you, reading the Scripture, because it by itself will check you. And how many times have you been reading and you've gone, man, busted again? You're studying it like I was this week, and a chill comes up your spine over just reading a verse that says the complacency of fools will destroy them. You've got to put something into your life to safeguard you, and you need a lot of things to safeguard you from this trap. So much of this is just being proactive. You can't just go along through life responding to all of the input and just doing what whatever's screaming the loudest, whatever wheel is squeaking the loudest. You can't just respond to all of that. But you have to plan, and you have to take time to actually think about your own life, to contemplate reality, to ask God to give you insight into it and say, well, what do I need to do? How am I doing? How are my relationships? How is my family? Am I being wise? Is there a problem in me that I need to address? A good time to bring this kind of stuff up to yourself is when there are problems that are annoying you or that are frustrating you. It's a good time to say, okay, let me step aside, take some time with God, and let me think about what my part in this may be. Even if it's less than 10% of the trouble, it's the part of it I can fix if I can identify it. It's a good time to pull aside and pray and check your heart. Now, what if you do that? Or maybe already this morning you've done some of that. Or maybe later on you're going to suddenly realize that you have been in the complacency trap and now consequences are all around you. And you can't back up. I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? There's no way. for you to go back and fix what you've done for the last number of years. You're already seeing consequences. What do you do then? Is it just over for you, or do you have some options? I can wait you out. I learned from the master. You repent? Is there a lot of hope in that? If you... Well, let me be more specific. Y'all, it may be my question. Early in my pastoral ministry several years ago, I was continually butting heads with a denominational leader. And I realized eventually that I'm not going to win. This guy's going to have to repent of his whole 40 years of ministry to agree with me. What if you're that far down the road and you repent? Is there hope? Is there hope for your family, for your relationships? Or are you just going to, well, okay, here I am. At least I repented. He said there has to be hope or there's no point.
Maybe you specifically go ask forgiveness to those people.
Yeah. Well, that carries some weight with people, doesn't it? Because they're so unaccustomed to it. You go to them and you say, I want to apologize to you for this. And they're going, it wasn't a problem. Well, it was. And let me finish. And they're going away, wow. That one's serious.
Well, with those churches in the first three chapters of Revelation, Jesus says, repent and do the first works. So it's like, start over.
Yeah.
Where you came from, where you started. And so that might be necessary for 40 years. You've got to go all the way back to the beginning.
That's right.
Square one.
That's right. And you know, 40 years happened to be the length of time Moses was in the desert before he began his ministry. You know, so it can happen. has happened before. You know, sometimes we get in this trap of thinking, well, what's the point? I've already blown it. Well, okay, if you have. To whatever degree you have, because everybody has. To whatever degree you have. There's a lot of hope just in coming to repentance and having your relationship restored with God and having it be right for however many days you have left, even if that's part of one day. That's huge. But beyond that, God is so gracious to us. And there is hope. And we don't ever want to say, well, there's no point. I mean, I can't fix it now. You don't know what God will do. You can't fix it. But you couldn't have fixed it anyway. God can fix it. So don't ever say, well, it's too late for me. Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees. 75. Most of us are set in our ways by 25. Abraham picks up and goes. Doesn't know where he's going. So, wherever you are, we're all short of 75, so no excuses. But God is so gracious. There's always hope. He can do wonderful things. Any other comments or questions before we close?
Very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. And all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, those are just great markers of, you know, true repentance, is that proactivity that you were talking about, diligence and the zeal.
Yeah, and those are the same markers of wisdom, because wisdom comes in a right relationship with God, and it's only possible through repentance. So it fits that they would go together or be so similar. That's great, man. Thank you for reading that. Anybody else? All right, let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed.